We completed our study through the book of Exodus last time, with the Israelites completing the building of the tabernacle and the Lord's glory cloud coming down and inhabiting the tabernacle tent. It was a beautiful way for the book to end. It is actually one of the high points of the Exodus story. We're going to continue their story today as we begin their march from Mount Sinai, where they have been camped for almost a year, and they're making their way to the promised land of Canaan. The book of Exodus gave instructions for building the tabernacle, and the book of Leviticus, which is the next book in line in your Bible, if you want to flip there, you can. It gives instructions on how worship was to be done at the tabernacle. It gives instructions about the priests and their activities at the tabernacle, the various kinds of offerings and how and why they were to be made, the various feasts and special days that were to be observed. It includes things like dietary laws to be followed by the Israelites, procedures for how to handle diseases, and a number of other social and ceremonial laws. All of the events that take place in the book of Leviticus occur while the Israelites are still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, immediately following the setting up of the tabernacle. At the end of the book of Leviticus, they have gone no further in their travels since the book of Exodus. Now, because we are choosing to focus our attention on the story of the Israelites rather than the ceremonial laws of the Jewish religion, we're going to skip over the book of Leviticus entirely, other than the remarks that I've just made to you, and pick up the story in the book of Numbers. So let's flip over to the book of Numbers, which is the next book in line. The book of Numbers gets its name in English from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it refers to the census lists or countings of the people that take place in this book. However, the name used for this book in the Hebrew version is much more descriptive of its content. The name given to this book in the Hebrew is In the Desert, because the book is an account of the 38-year period of Israel's wanderings in the desert before finally entering the promised land of Canaan. Numbers chapter 1 is where we want to pick our story up this morning. Numbers chapter 1. And the book begins with the Israelites still camped at the foot of Mount Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after they had left Egypt, with God instructing Moses here to have all of the men counted who are 20 years old or older and able to serve in the army. A month has passed since the setting up of the tabernacle for the first time, and it has been 13 months since they have left Egypt. Moses and those helping him count a total of 600,000 men able to serve in the army who are at least 20 years old. And as we noted before, the total number of people in this group is somewhere around 2 million. The tribe of Levi was not included in this count because the Lord had taken that tribe as his own to serve as priests and as caretakers of the tabernacle. This is a bit of trivia for you, but interestingly enough, the number of tribes excluding Levi is a total of 12, because Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were adopted by Joseph's father as his own sons, which elevated them up to the status that is equal to the other brothers of Joseph, which made a total of 13 tribes. The Lord takes Levi as his own, and they're left with 12 tribes again. But why does God have the able-bodied men counted? He's mustering his military force for their march into Canaan. The Israelites are getting ready to break camp and begin their march to the promised land. Now we're skipping ahead to Numbers chapter 10 now, so go ahead and flip your Bible forward to chapter 10, verse 11. And while we're doing that, someone should probably write this down for my defense later on, because I want you to notice that we just covered the entire book of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers in about 5 minutes. Hopefully this will vindicate me after all of the abuse I have suffered over the years about moving slowly through books of the Bible. We're rocking today, right? So Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, it says, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the testimony. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. Departure day has arrived. It is time to break camp and start the march to Canaan. The Lord has established the special covenant between himself and the Israelites. The Lord has given Moses the many details of how the covenant law is to be applied in the lives of the people. He has given Moses the blueprints for how this new nation is to be set up in their new home of Canaan. They have completed the building of the tabernacle. The Lord has given instructions for how worship at the tabernacle is to be carried out. And the Lord has mustered the Israelite army. It's time to do this thing. It's time to let the clutch out, as my friend Shane would say. So in verses 14 through 32, which we're not going to read, these verses describe the loadout of the people and the formation that they assume whenever they are on the march. Here's a diagram that shows their marching formation for you. And I want you to note a couple of things about it. First, note that the Ark of the Covenant would take the front position leading the people. The Ark represented the Lord's presence, and it is beautiful to see how the Lord leads his people and he functions as their shield of protection on their journey. Next, I want us to note that the tribe of Judah, the tribe from which Israel's kings will come, and the two tribes associated with Judah, Issachar and Zebulun, are next in line. And the last thing I want us to note about their formation is the position of the tabernacle and the tabernacle furnishings. This arrangement gave opportunity for the tabernacle to arrive at the new location and be set up before the furnishings for the tabernacle show up, so that they can immediately be put in place at the new campsite when they get there. Now, let's flip to verse 33 and begin reading there. It says, so they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you. And whenever it came to rest, he said, return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. Everyone is pumped up as they start out. They have been camped for almost a year at Mount Sinai, cooling their heels. They are now on the move to the promised land. It was an exciting thing for them to finally be moving. A sense of anticipation is in the air for everyone as they load up and they start moving. And Moses has this awesome battle cry that he would shout whenever the ark would move out and then whenever it would come to rest again. The cloud of the Lord's presence would rise up from the tabernacle into the air, leading the people. And the ark would take that front position of the battle line to vanquish their enemies. And then when they got to where they were going, the cloud of the Lord's presence would then settle down again upon the tabernacle, bringing the blessing of his presence to the people of Israel once more. And now for the thud of reality. We come to Numbers chapter 11. Verse 1, it says, now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when he heard them, his anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah, because fire from the Lord had burned among them. They set up camp after a three-day march from Sinai, and they already start complaining about how hard things are. It's shocking that it has only taken them 3 days before they are back to their old ways of complaining and whining. In fact, when I first read this, I think, now there must be a mistake with the chronology of these events. This can't be right. There has to be a mistake here somewhere. There surely has been more time elapsed than 3 days before this takes place. Right? Right? No, there's no mistake. And if we search our own hearts, we can see the same kind of potential present. The old saying, the more things change, the more things stay the same, is certainly true in this case. Because you see, it was only 3 days after they had crossed the Red Sea when they started complaining and whining on their journey to Mount Sinai. As we followed their story back in the book of Exodus, we noted that every time these people have faced a difficulty of any significance, they began to complain and rebel against Moses' leadership. They've been camped for the past 11 months in a single place. They've gotten settled and used to things. They got their routines established. And now change comes into their lives with this march, and everything has been disrupted. People can't find their dishes and where their kids are at. And I mean, you know, everything's a mess. There's dust and dirt and things. Inconvenience begins to grow. And how do they respond to these things? They start complaining. And the Lord's response to their complaining? Fire from the Lord burns the outskirts of the camp. I'm amazed sometimes at how comfortable we can become with something that at one time would have boggled our mind, but begins to just be taken for granted as if it's no big deal. For example, we routinely climb into big jet airplanes to travel and we think nothing about it. But there was a time when you would have been considered insane to climb into a big cavernous metal tube with metal wings, seatbelt yourself inside of the thing, and then let yourself be hurled several hundred miles an hour. Here in the story, these people have become so accustomed to this mysterious cloud of the Lord's presence during the day and this column of fire of the Lord's presence at night jutting up from the tabernacle into the sky that 3 days into their march, they're complaining. Now, as someone on the outside looking in, I think I'd be a little nervous all the time about this mysterious, freaky-looking cloud and column of fire in the middle of my camp. It's just not the kind of thing that I'm used to seeing. So really, it shouldn't be a surprise to them when this column of fire descends upon their camp and begins to burn the outskirts when they complain. But hey, then again, we seatbelt ourselves into big metal tubes with metal wings and sling ourselves 500 miles an hour through the air. We obviously have a way of getting comfortable with almost anything, no matter how unusual or threatening it may first appear to us. Moses intercedes, praying for the people, and the fire dies down. And they named this place Taberah, which means burning. I wish I could tell you that their complaining days are now over after having their tail feathers singed like this. But unfortunately, these people are slow learners. Very slow learners. This is the tip of the iceberg of their whining and complaining and lack of gratitude. Verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." It's not getting better. It says the rabble with them. Who are these people? The Hebrew word is translated in the King James as the mixed multitude. These are people who followed the Israelites out of Egypt when they left, but were not themselves Israelites or even necessarily converts to Israelite religion. Some of them had been slaves themselves in Egypt at the time and took the opportunity to gain their freedom by aligning and joining up with the Israelites when they left. Some of them were Egyptians who had witnessed the devastation of their land and their gods by the God of the Israelites and had chosen to go with what was obviously the winning hand. Exodus 12:37, it said as they were leaving, the Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Verse 38, many other people went up with them. That's who we're talking about. These many other people who went up with them, as well as large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. It appears that this group of people referred to as the rabble or the mixed multitude were the ones who started this complaining about the food. But the complaining quickly spreads to the rest of the camp. Complaining is extremely contagious. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it takes just one person to start it, complaining about something, and then someone else chimes in and goes, "Yeah, you know, you're right about that." And then someone else begins complaining. And before you know it, the whole group is all stirred up and upset. The infectious power of attitude is something that we should remember. A good attitude can be just as infectious as a bad attitude. And you and I can choose to be the good attitude infection in the group mind rather than part of the bad attitude in the group mind. Verse 4 says, the Israelites started wailing. It says the Israelites started wailing. Wailing? This is not just a scrunched up nose. This is not just a little grumbling under the breath. This is an all-out crying, weeping, bawling, wailing, full-on fit that they're throwing over the unbearable conditions that these poor people are having to live under. They have to eat manna every single day. Verse 6, it says, we've lost our appetite. It's unfortunate the NIV translates it this way because it doesn't really capture the emotion that's in these words. Because it's not that they simply don't feel hungry. That's not what these words mean. The Hebrew is translated to English in the King James like this. Our soul is dried away. The English Standard Version translates it this way. Our strength is dried up. And that captures more the misery that these people are suffering. Look at their distorted remembrance of how things were back in Egypt. They are romanticizing the past, forgetting the suffering, and exaggerating whatever fond memories that they might have I mean, these people were slaves in Egypt. They were worked to death by the Egyptians. They were beaten and brutalized by the Egyptians. They were treated like animals by the Egyptians. The Egyptians were throwing their babies in the river. And their response is, oh, well, that's all true, but hey, you know, we had cucumbers for our salad back in Egypt. And I would gladly take a beating every day for a few cloves of garlic. The stupidity and the delusions that we can live under are frightening, aren't they? What we're willing to trade for a bit of short-lived pleasure is shocking. The little bit of nothing that we are willing to trade our freedom and dignity for is unbelievable. Let me ask you a question. How much food would normally be available to them out in the middle of this desert wilderness? Let me answer the question for you. None. Under normal circumstances, there would be no food for these people to eat in this desert. They would have starved to death a long time ago. But the Lord has provided food for them every day while they have been on this journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Now, granted, this food is not a gourmet meal, but it's nutritious. It meets their dietary needs. And they are on their way to the land of milk and honey, a fruitful and abundant land with fruit and vegetables like they have never seen before in their life. If they would just trust the Lord and wait a little longer, they will reap blessings beyond their imagination. But they're too short-sighted and shallow for that. They want instant gratification for their appetites and their desires. And we need to take that to counsel for ourselves too, don't we? We need to trust the Lord and wait for His deliverance, which is only a little longer in coming. And we're going to reap blessings beyond our imagination. Don't sell yourself short. Verse 7 describes what this manna is like. The manna was awful. No, that's not what it says. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes, and it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. It was easy to gather, it was easy to cook, it was versatile. And we read in other places that it even had the taste of honey. Then in verse 10 it says, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. What a scene. Moses looks out over these thousands of tents and sees people at every one of them wailing and whining and bawling and throwing fits about how sick they are of eating manna all the time. And how much better it was in the old days in Egypt. Notice the reactions of both the Lord and Moses. The Lord became exceedingly angry, and Moses was troubled. Verse 11, he asked the Lord. So now Moses and the Lord are having their own conference about this. It says, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? To the land you promised on oath to their forefathers. Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let my face, let me face my own ruin. Moses says, I tried to stay out of it. I tried to mind my own business. I tried to talk you out of this thing, Lord. This is your rescue operation, not mine. This is beyond my ability. I cannot do it. And then verse 15 is really the kicker. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If you care at all about me, then take me out and don't make me face what is surely going to be my ultimate failure and undoing. What an honest, heartfelt prayer. It may not be orthodox. It may not be according to the manual, but it's real. It's real. And it's a prayer that many of us can identify with, can't we? The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit that is on you and put the Spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. So the Lord responds to the needs of Moses and the people, and in these two verses, he addresses Moses' needs. He's going to get Moses some help. He has Moses select 70 men who the Lord is going to put the same Spirit that's on Moses on them, the Holy Spirit. He's going to anoint them and gift them to be assistants to Moses in helping to carry out the task of leadership. Then in verse 18, the Lord is going to address the needs of the people. He says, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat, and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day, or 2 days, or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils, and you loathe it, because you have rejected the Lord, who is among you, and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? They're going to get more than their fill of meat. But you know, the real issue here is not about food at all. Look at what is said in the second part of verse 20. You have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? This is huge. The Lord has graciously rescued these people from their awful, oppressive slavery in Egypt. He's promised to give them a new home in Canaan. He has established a special covenant relationship with them, to be their God and then his people, his treasured possession. He's condescended to dwell among them as their God King. And they say, we don't want you. We don't want you as our God. We don't want you as our king. We want you to leave us alone. We want our old life back. We want to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine the pain in the heart of God to hear that rejection from these people that he has done so much for? But Moses said in verse 21, "Here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, 'I will give them meat to eat for a whole month.' Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them?" Moses, he shoots right past the issue of the people's rejection of the Lord. And he focuses on how the Lord is going to supply all this meat that he's just promised. "Lord, there's a group of 600,000 men, plus women and children and elderly out there. 600,000. How in the world are you going to provide enough meat for all of those people for a month? If we slaughtered every animal in our camp, there would not be enough meat for these people." Does that ever happen to you, though, where you focus on the manifestation of the problem rather than the real cause of the problem? The Lord says, "Moses, they have rejected me as their God and king." Moses says, "Lord, where are you going to get me that you promised?" And the Lord is so gracious with Moses, rather than saying, "Moses, did you hear what I just said?" Instead, the Lord tells Moses to trust him with the meat thing that he has to handle. Verse 23, the Lord answered Moses, "Is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you." Is the Lord's arm too short? Have you forgotten who you're speaking to, Moses? Do you remember how I rescued the people from slavery in Egypt? Do you remember the plagues? Do you remember how the Egyptians begged the Israelites to leave finally in the end? Do you remember how the Egyptian army was swallowed up by the Red Sea and your people walked across on dry ground? Do you remember how I changed that bitter lake to sweet water? Do you remember the manna and the quail I provided you on your way to Mount Sinai? Do you remember the fire on the mountain? Do you remember the covenant tablets I gave you? Do you remember my glory passing before you while I protected you in the cleft of the rock? Do you remember how I've supplied manna for these people every day for more than a year now? Do you really think it's going to be too hard for me to supply a month's worth of meat for these folks? Is my arm too short for that? Is my strength and power inadequate to accomplish these things? Christian, I encourage you to remember who you're talking to in your prayers. Remember what the Lord has done for you. His arm is not too short. His arm is not too short for what you're going through now, and it's not too short for what you're going to be going through in the future. His strength and his power are more than able to take care of you. Trust him. So Moses went out and he told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took of the Spirit that was on him and put the Spirit on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. This temporary prophesying of these 70 elders, it established their credibility that they had indeed received a special anointing and gifting of the Holy Spirit. But Moses is still the intercessor between God and the people. And then in verse 26, it says, however, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but did not go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So two of the elders who had been selected, they missed the meeting at the tabernacle. Please don't take that as a license to miss your meetings. But the Holy Spirit still came upon them as though they had been there. And when word got back, Joshua thought it inappropriate and a threat to Moses' leadership position for these men to be prophesying in the camp. So he went to Moses to have them stopped. But Moses, he gives a very unexpected reply. Moses said that he wished that all of God's people had the same blessing of the Holy Spirit as he did. His humility is something for us to take note of. Now here comes the meat the people ordered. In verse 31, it says, now wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 omers. Then they spread them out all around the camp. This doesn't mean that there was 3 feet high of quail around the whole camp. Some believe that they were flying really low, about 3 feet, and everyone was getting 10 homers. Dumb Bible jokes I've heard. Basically, the idea is that there was a whole lot of birds, and they were really, really easy to get. That's the fundamental idea here. It says that no one gathered less than 10 omers, which is about 60 bushels, which is about 560 gallons. It's a lot of meat. Huge amount of birds that these people have gathered. And it says that they spread the dead birds out all around the camp, presumably drying the meat out as jerky so that it'll last longer. But consumed with their greed, they are completely blind to the warning of judgment that God had given them about this meat. They began to have a feast, and in verse 33, it says, but while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because they buried the people who had craved other food. Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of craving. What a contrast from the enthusiastic marching of the first day that we read about in Numbers 10. Instead of the Lord scattering their enemies and making his foes flee, as Moses' victory chant had said, the Israelites are burying their own godless brethren. In closing today, I want us to take to heart the words of 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Because this is the attitude we should have as God's people. Be joyful always. Pray continually. give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the history of the Israelite people and the lessons that are there for us for our own lives. God, we ask your forgiveness for our own whining and complaining and lack of gratitude. God, you are good to us. You have blessed us exceedingly. We are so grateful to be on this journey with you. It is an awesome, exciting thing to be joined up with you as your people, being led by you, getting to participate in what you're doing. As you bless each one here today, Lord, and remind us this week of your goodness. In Christ's name.